Well, let me also give my greetings to you, and we are delighted that you're here, and we're going to jump right in. You have in the material that you were given as you came in this morning a study that says The Gods of This Age and the Issue of Truth, a study from 2 John. And so go ahead and take your Bible and be moving toward the back. If you find the book of Revelation, start coming back to the book of Jude, then the book of 3 John, and then the book of 2 John. It's a small letter. It is unfortunately neglected, but it has, I think, a very powerful message that will help us tonight understand how we can indeed engage the gods of this world with the issue of truth. We indeed live in a day where truth is in great danger, and we live in a day where there are many competing worldviews out there that want our heart, that want our mind, that want our allegiance. Alvin Plantinga is a brilliant Christian philosopher who teaches at the University of Notre Dame, and Alvin Plantinga has said, the contemporary intellectual world is a battle or arena in which rages a battle for our souls. And he is right. There is indeed a battle that is raging today for our souls, and it is revolving around the issue of truth. Carl Henry was a wonderful Christian theologian, the initial editor of Christianity Today, and Carl Henry said this, as never before, humanity is confronted with two worldviews, two life views, the divergences between which are quite plain in every department of interpretation. They stand so far apart today that each denies the right of the other to life. He's simply pointing out that in the intellectual world in which we live, there is on one hand humanism, rationalism, an enlightenment way of looking at life. On the other hand, there's supernaturalism, a belief in revealed truth. And these two are constantly at odds and sometimes quite fiercely so with one another. James Orr, also a Christian theologian, said this, it need not further be denied that between this view of the world involved in Christianity and what is sometimes termed the modern view of the world, there exists a deep and radical antagonism. Indeed, they are on opposite sides of many, many issues. But C.S. Lewis, the author of Mere Christianity, and of course the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, I believe begins to bring things to focus for you and me as Christians when he says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because I see everything by it. And what C.S. Lewis was saying is the Christian worldview makes sense of the world that we find ourselves in. It makes sense of the dignity of man as well as his fallenness. It makes sense of the idea of goodness standing beside evil. It helps us understand why there is evil and pain and suffering in a world that is ruled over by a sovereign good God. It brings all of that to focus, and preeminently so in the person of Jesus Christ. However, when we try to be fair and look at the other side as to how they see these issues, I think, again, it is interesting to see what they say. And indeed, I would even submit to you that there's an element of truth in what some of them say. For example, Richard Dawkins, who could be called the high priest today of secularism and certainly atheistic evolution, has made this statement. If you have a faith, it is probably the same faith as your parents and grandparents had. No doubt soaring cathedrals, stirring music, moving stories and parables help a bit, but by far the most important variable determining your religion is the accident of your birth. In other words, it was not God's plan that you were born into the family in which you find yourself. It was simply an accident. Faith, then, is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Now, let me say something to you. There's a sense in which what Richard Dawkins says there is true. I don't have any doubt at all that being born into the family as I was with godly grandparents and godly parents shaped me, influenced me, and that I see the world in the way that I see it because of the influence of those people around me who loved me and nurtured me and raised me. I don't doubt that. But I would also say to you that when I was about 20 years of age, I reached a crisis in my life where basically I put all that on hold. And I began to question everything. I questioned the wisdom of my parents. I questioned the wisdom of those that I had grown up with. And I had to come to a point where I believed what I believed based upon my own study, my own research, my own investigation. And indeed, I would challenge you this evening that no matter what kind of family you were born into, whether it is a Christian family or a non-Christian family, very devout or very secular, you ought to have the integrity of your own life to search out the evidence, to examine things to see whether or not what you are giving your life to really is important, really matters, and can stand up under the microscope. Let's take another statement from someone that is of a atheistic perspective. Richard Rorty, a very well-known and famous atheistic philosopher, said, "Truth is made. It's not found, and therefore, of course, for him, truth is relative. Truth is changing. Truth is something that is subjective." Michel Foucault, who unfortunately died as a result of his own philosophy of relativism, died of AIDS as a practicing homosexual, said, "All claims to truth are simply constructed to serve those in power. And those who have power come up with truth claims that keep them in power, and that's really all there is to this issue of truth." But I like what was said in The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky, because I do think he is correct. If God is dead, then everything is permissible. Anything and everything will happen and go morally, ethically, politically, economically, socially. If God is dead, throw off all restraint, because anything and everything can go. And basically the one with the biggest guns is going to be the one that imposes his or her will on everybody else. So I would say this to you, and I believe you have this in your notes. The problem facing 21st century mankind is not that humans believe nothing. That is not where we are. Indeed, in Western culture, we are now in a place where humans believe everything. And therefore, there is a battle today for our souls. And Sean and the worship team could not have set the table any more perfectly. There is a battle today for our hearts. What we will love. A battle for our hearts. What we will love. But secondly, there's also a battle for our minds. What we will believe. And so the affections of our heart and the intellect of our mind are being engaged today, and there is a great battle. And I will say to you that unfortunately, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ appears to be losing the battle. You say, why? Well, George Barna, in his research and in a recent book entitled Think Like Jesus, has pointed out that only 4% of Americans have a basic biblical worldview. Just 4%. But what's even worse is only 9% of those who say they've been born again have a simple, basic, biblical worldview, and it's not very good for many of your age group. Only 2% of teenagers claim to look at life from a biblical, Christian worldview way of thinking. And so as we begin to examine this evening the issue of truth and the God of this world, I'm going to offer the proposition that the Christian worldview is true. And I'm going to come back in just a moment and seek to defend that and ground it in what I think is the bottom line of the whole issue, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But as we move toward that, let's at least lay out what we're talking about in terms of a framework of the basics of a Christian worldview. And again, I'll use what is really quite simple and certainly in my mind not sufficiently developed, but at least a minimalistic explanation as given to us, again, in survey work by George Barna. Number one, we believe that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe who still rules that universe today. He is all-knowing. He is omniscient. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He is the creator of the universe. And yes, he is still involved and engaged in this universe and in this world that he has made. Unlike the deist God, who is up there and out there and doesn't care, God does care. God does listen to you when you pray. God is watching when you have tragedy and heartache and suffering. Last night, on his way home from Selma, North Carolina, a recent graduate of ours, 42 years old, was killed in a tragic auto accident, leaving behind a wife, a 16-year-old, and a 15-year-old. Can I explain why that happened? No. Do I believe that God was aware of what was going on? Yes. Do I believe God is today stepping in through many different avenues and ministering to and caring for that wife and that daughter and that son? Yes. And though I cannot explain why things like that happen on an individual basis, I can trust a sovereign God, as Charles Spurgeon said, that even when we cannot trace his hand, we can still trust his heart. Why? Because of a place called Calvary. Number two, when Jesus Christ was on the earth, he lived a sinless life. That is not up for debate. That is not negotiable for a serious Christian. He did not commit a single sin any time in his earthly existence. He lived a sinless life. Number three, Satan is not just a symbol of evil, but he is actually a real living entity. He's not a metaphor. He's not a myth. He's not make-believe running around with pointed on his head and a pointed tail and a pitchfork. No, he is an evil, malignant, personal being that is out to destroy your life and my life and opposes all the good things represented by the kingdom of God. Number four, a person cannot earn his or her eternal salvation by being good or doing good things for other people. Salvation indeed is a free gift of God. Number five, every person who believes in Jesus Christ has a personal responsibility to share his or her faith in him with other people who believe differently. That is what a serious worldview Christian is going to be committed to doing. And then number six, the Bible is totally accurate in all that it teaches. Now, that's what Barna throws out there in terms of a minimalistic Christian worldview way of thinking. Only 4% of all Americans, 9% of those who claim to be born again, 2% of teenagers, and here's where it comes from, guys and gals, only 52% of all the ministers in America, those who stand behind a pulpit week after week, would embrace these minimal six standards. No wonder we find ourselves today biblically illiterate. No wonder we find ourselves unable today to explain to people both what we believe and why we believe, because too many pulpits are derelict in teaching the Word of God. And so I'm going to simply tonight allow at this point 2 John to inform us as to how it is that we can indeed engage the gods of this world in the area of truth. I want you to see first of all in the first three verses of 2 John that the Bible says we must love the truth. Listen to what John wrote. The elder, speaking of the fact that he was probably an older man, but also a man of authority, a man of integrity, a man that they respected, the elder, to the elect lady, probably a metaphor for a local church, to the elect lady and her children, now watch, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth because of the truth. Now, don't miss the last part here of verse 2. Because of the truth which abides in us. And secondly, will be with us forever. You'll discover in this short letter that five times John uses the word truth. Four times he uses the word love. And he begins his letter by saying to you and to me, if we're going to know the truth, we must love the truth. Now, how do we love the truth? Well, first of all, as we see in the first two verses, we need to embrace the truth. Arthur Holmes, who was a wonderful Christian philosopher for many years at Wheaton College, used to say, all truth is God's truth, wherever it is found. And I agree with him. All truth is God's truth wherever it is found. So does that mean as a Christian we should restrict ourselves only to the Bible in terms of truth? No, we do know that when we come to the Bible, we come to truth. But we also understand since all truth is God's truth, I can study philosophy. I can study ethics. I can study history. I can study science. I can study sociology. I can investigate any arena of any area of reality, because if I find truth there, its author is God. All truth is God's truth wherever it is found. And what did he say about this truth there in verse 2? It is in us. and it will be with us forever. Therefore, I make four quick observations about truth. Number one, truth is essential. It is not optional. It is not something that you can be whimsical about. It is not something that you should be arbitrary about. Truth is essential. Secondly, truth is eternal. It is not relative. He tells us it will be in us and with us forever. Therefore, truth is consistent. It's not changing. And truth is permanent. It is not perspectival. You say, what does that mean? Well, we live in a day where people say, you have your truth, I have my truth, he has his truth, she has her truth, and truth is purely subjective to the way I see things. Now, I grant, the way I see things will influence what I am looking at, but the thing that I'm looking at does not change because of the way I look at it. It is fixed. It is unchanging, and the fact of the matter is, my perspective may influence me, but it does not necessarily determine me. In fact, you're capable of changing your perspective. And indeed, investigating evidence many times will lead us to do exactly that, but we can do so with confidence. Why? Because we believe all truth is God's truth wherever it is found. So first of all, we need to embrace the truth. But then secondly, and I'll just note this quickly, we need to enjoy the truth. You see, truth brings some wonderful companions in your life and my life. You'll see three of them there in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And so when you enjoy the truth, truth also brings with it grace, God's unmerited favor, mercy, God's compassion, and peace, that wholeness, that wellness, that cessation of hostility that can be ours, both on the inside, the outside, and forevermore because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, very interestingly, already in this letter, John is going to kind of subtly lay the foundation for the heart of the letter. Because John uses a very interesting phrase that does not occur like this anywhere else in the New Testament. He says that grace, mercy, and peace come to us first of all from God the Father. Now that's not unusual. We find that phrase many other times, although it was a wonderful new truth bought by Jesus Christ, who said to us that when we pray, we can now pray to God as our Father. But then he also points out that equally, that we receive grace, mercy, and peace equally from the Lord Jesus Christ, his full majestic title, Lord, he is God, Jesus, his human name, Christ, his office of the Anointed One, the Messiah. And then here's the phrase that's very interesting, the Son of the Father, and look at how he ends it up, in truth and love. You see, the emphasis falls upon the fact that Jesus is the Son of the Father, and that this is communicated to us in the context of truth and love. You say, does that suggest that maybe there's going to be an issue that John will need to address where it is denied that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. And there's going to be a denial of the fact that he truly is the incarnate one? Yes. And so therefore, he already tips us off in his introduction as to what is going to be the heart of the letter as we move to it in just a moment. But John begins by saying in the first three verses, we must love the truth. Now, secondly, in verses 4-6, he says we must also live the truth. You say, but Danny, isn't truth something I believe? Yes, but it's more than that. Truth, in the biblical context, is also how you live. The two go together. You see, first of all, it does matter what you believe. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children, what? Walking, living in the realm of truth as we received the commandment from the Father. So they had received revelation from God. They had received truth from God. And John says, I can rejoice because you are living in the truth. Indeed, it does matter what you believe. Now, as a quick aside, I want to raise a question for you. What is your source of authority for determining truth? Doesn't matter who you are tonight, you do have a source of authority in your life that determines why you look at life the way you look at life, and indeed determines for you how you come to know the truth. And bottom line, I think we really can reduce it down to about five options. I'll just note them for you quickly. First of all, reason. If reason is your authority, then you do what you do because you think. You're the rational kind of person. You gather the data, you analyze it, and you come to do and see things the way that you see them because you think rationally this is what is true. A second possibility is experience. And that, of course, dominates many people your age because we are moved so much by what we feel and our emotions at this particular time in our life is very strong and very passionate. And some people are moved by what they feel and they simply do what they do and believe what they believe because I just feel this is the right thing. This is the correct thing. This is true. A third option is peer pressure. Peer pressure. Everyone is doing it. And I want to be fair to you this evening. One of the things I've noticed as a now 49-year-old is that we sometimes pick on young people and we say, you know, why don't you guys just, you know, stand up for yourself? Why don't you go against the herd and why don't you withstand the peer pressure that is around you? But you know what I've discovered? Peer pressure affects every age group. I'm 49 years old and the fact of the matter is I care very much that I kind of fit in with the upper 40, younger fit, well, the upper 40 age group. That matters to me. And the fact of the matter is, I don't dress like a 13-year-old. I don't dress like a 19-year-old. I dress for the most part, and I wear my hair for the most part as best I can with what God is now doing to it. But I do what I do to kind of fit in with the age group that I am a part of. And I want to be fair. All of us struggle with going against the tide and standing alone. All of us do. A fourth option is tradition. This, unfortunately, is how too many Baptist churches live their life, and they do what they do because we've always done it this way. It worked 50 years ago. It'll work today, and it'll work 50 years from now. Now, by the way, sometimes traditions are good things, but traditionalism is, I think, a bad thing. And then number five, there's revelation. You see, some people do what they do because they think. Some people do what they do because they feel. Some people do what they do because everybody's doing it. Some people do what they do because we've always done it. But some people do what they do because they raise the question, what does God say? Now, I want to be fair. Can you completely turn off the reasoning part of you? No, and you shouldn't. Can you completely sever yourself from your experiences? No, and you shouldn't. Should you completely ignore your peer group? No, you shouldn't. And should you just throw away tradition because if it's old, it must be bad? No, you shouldn't. But when everything is said and done, you should always, I believe, go to the one source that is always and forever reliable, the Word of God. And there you go and you ask on any and every issue, what does God say? And you live your life grounded upon the authority of the truth of the Word of God. And so it does matter what you believe. But secondly, it also matters how you behave. You see, truth is not just something you believe. Truth is also something that you live. Listen to what he said there in verse 4 again. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children, what? Walking, living in truth as we received a commandment from the Father. And so I plead with you, lady, not as though I need to write a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning. And here's the commandment that he believes brings integrity and reality and authenticity to the life of the Christian, that we love one another. And this is love. That we walk according to His commandments. So first of all, our love should be toward God. And when our love toward God is right, our love toward one another will be right as well. So this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is the commandment that as you have heard it from the beginning, you should walk in it. He is now dead, but there was a wonderful evangelist that was from North Carolina by the name of Vance Havner. Vance Havner was witty. He had unbelievable wisdom and insight into life. And Dr. Havner used to say this, what you live is what you really believe. Everything else is just talk. I think he's right. What you live is what you really believe, and everything else is just talk. And so John says we've got to love the truth. John says we must live the truth. But now number three, and here's the heart of his letter. John says we must look for the truth. You see, John is now going to move to the heart of his letter, and for that matter, the heart of Christianity, because here it is. The inescapable question is the Jesus question. What do you think about him? And I want to tell you something. If you have the wrong answer here, you will have the wrong answer in many other places as well. In fact, let me say it to you this way before we walk through the text. I don't care who you are tonight. Give me 10 or 15 minutes with you. Let me ask you some basic questions about what you believe about Jesus. I guarantee you I can pinpoint about 90% of the rest of your theology. And I'll go a long way in basically discovering without too much difficulty your worldview way of thinking. Because what you believe and what you think about Jesus will determine what you think and believe virtually about everything else. And so it is vitally, vitally important that you get the Jesus question right. Well, the first century is no different, was no different than the 21st century. There was great debate, great disagreement, and a number of false teachings concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And so there in verse 7, the first thing that John says to you and to me is that we have got to recognize the deceptive. Listen to what he writes in verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Let me say a couple of things before I walk you through this. First of all, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Means that the evil one, Satan, has his missionaries. He has his evangelists. He has those he sends out to propagate his false gospel. Secondly, he says, those who do not confess, and you could translate it this way, those who do not confess that Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh, this is an antichrist. Now, there's a $25 word, isn't it? There's a word that gets our attention, antichrist. It's very interesting. We do not find that word in any extra biblical literature prior to the writing of the New Testament. In fact, there are some theologians and some Bible scholars that think that perhaps John coined the word himself. The word antichrist, antichristos, can mean one of two things. It can mean in the place of Christ, or it can mean against Christ. Here, it has the latter meaning. He is talking about those who are against Christ and oppose the teaching that he really is God become man. He really is the Son of God in the flesh. And they oppose him by their false teaching. Now, in the first century, there was a developing kind of false way of thinking that was rooted in Platonic philosophy. Eventually would give way to a movement that we know as Gnosticism. But the bottom line is this. This false teaching said two things. Number one, matter is evil. Matter is evil. And number two, they also said that salvation is by mystical knowledge. So what you discover is this. Their theology, first of all, is wrong. They think the material world is unimportant. Their theology is off base. They have a wrong view of creation. They have a wrong view of the Creator God. And they have a wrong view of humanity. So their theology is messed up. But just follow the logic out. If you believe that matter is evil, or at least inferior, what do you do with the incarnation? Well, you reject it. And so as a result of their theology being wrong, secondly, their Christology is wrong, and they think that the incarnation did not happen. Now, again, I want to say something to you. The crucial question is the question that Jesus put before his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, recorded in Matthew chapter 16. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And for you and for me, I will tell you that nothing is more crucial than that you address honestly, openly, in depth, the Jesus question, and that you settle that question in your heart and in your mind once and for all. I believe, as I will say later, that there's overwhelming evidence that demonstrates that, first of all, he was the Son of God. He did live a sinless life. He was crucified, and he did rise again from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, Everything changes. Everything changes. If he did not rise from the dead, then those of us who call ourselves Christians are foolish, because we're worshiping a dead man who was not God, who cannot save and cannot promise you eternal life or change your life for that matter with any abiding significance. On the other hand, if he did rise from the dead, then he is who he said he is, and you've got to deal with that question. And so they, first of all, got the Jesus question wrong, and we have to indeed recognize the deceptive. But then secondly, we need to resist the destructive. He says in verse 8, look to yourselves. It's the only imperative in this letter. Look to yourselves. Be on guard that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. In other words, they are out to destroy your faith. They're out to take away from you what God wants to give you, and you have got to recognize the destructiveness of those who get the Jesus question wrong. But number three, you must also reprove those who are destitute. He says in verse 9, whoever, and the best translation is, goes ahead. I like to say it this way. They have a Jesus plus theology. Whoever goes ahead and does not abide, remain in the teaching of Christ. Now, this is what John said. Danny Aiken's not saying this. John is saying this. Whoever goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. However, he who abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So the bottom line is this. You get the Son, you get the Father. You reject the Son, you lose the Father as well. It is a package deal. They cannot be separated. Now you say, Danny, give me a little help beyond the Jesus question, although I understand how that is the central question. Help me understand how it is that I can recognize them, resist them, and reprove them. Well, I like to say it this way. You just need to learn to do the math of false teaching. Just do the math of false teaching, because almost every false system will fall into the categories of adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, just look at it with me in your notes. I'll just add to it very quickly. First of all, they will add to the Bible by prophet, professor, or pen. Yes, today we have cults like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, who will tell you that you can trust the Bible plus, and they will add something to the Bible either by their writings, or they'll add something to the Bible by their writings and a prophet. Sometimes you run into people that are intellectually heavyweights, and they will likewise come along and tell you that what they know is better than what you've learned in your Sunday school growing up in the Bible. Now, that may be true. It may be false. I would challenge you to search it out. I searched it out, and I came to understand, believe it or not, that the Sunday school faith that I was taught by my mom and dad, it can stand the heat. It can withstand the investigation, but I would challenge you to do the very same thing for yourself. But anybody that comes along and begins to question the authority of the Bible, an antenna ought to go up. Now, in the morning, we're going to talk about why it is you can have confidence in the Bible, but just leave it at that point for right now. Secondly, they will subtract. And without exception, they will subtract from the person and work of Jesus Christ. How? They'll deny his eternal deity, and they will find false or inadequate his atonement for salvation. I do not know a cult, not one, that does not deny the deity of Jesus Christ. I do not know of a false teaching today that does not say that what he did on the cross is not adequate or sufficient to save you and me from our sins. So they will always look at the cross and say, it was not good enough. Number three, they multiply. They will multiply the requirements for salvation if indeed they believe in salvation. So they will come along again with a Jesus plus plan, and they will say, yes, you need faith plus. And they'll add all sorts of things to the requirements for salvation, moving salvation out of the realm of grace into the realm of works, out of the realm of faith, into the realm of something you can do. Finally, they will divide. And they will divide our allegiance from God in Christ to others, getting our eyes off of Christ and telling us that our avenue to spiritual life, our avenue to God, is going to be by some other means or some other mechanism. And John says you have got to learn to reprove the destitute. But now number four, John also says that you've got to reject the dangerous. Look at verse 10 and verse 11 very quickly. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, two things. One, don't receive him into your house. Number two, don't greet him. Why? Because if you greet him, you share in his evil deeds. Now, this verse, unfortunately, has been badly misunderstood in our current context. I've actually had some Christian friends that have said to me, if someone comes knocking on my door, and they happen to be in the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon faith, I'm going to slam the door in their face. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. I want to tell you something. God never blesses our being rude. Okay? It is never right to be rude. It is never right to be unkind. I don't care if it's a Mormon. I don't care if it's a Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientist. I don't care if it's an atheistic philosopher in your university. It is not right ever for you to be ugly, unkind, or rude. In their culture, people would come to your house looking for a place to sleep, a place to eat and drink, and hopefully getting some financial assistance as they would go on their way. That is what he is saying you should not do. In other words, you should not bankroll false teaching. But he's not saying that you should be ugly or unkind to those who are trapped by the God of this world and that believe a lie. So you say, all right, what can I do if someone like that comes to my door? What can I do with my dorm mate at college or university? What can I do if I'm engaging someone and I want to hear what they have to say? Because let me say something, you must earn the right to be heard. And one of the ways you do that is by listening yourself. So what is it that you can do that will tear down some barriers and at least open the door for respectful individuals to engage in dialogue with one another? I give you four quick principles. Number one, always be kind. It is never right to be rude. Always be kind. Secondly, be a good listener. Again, I think you have to earn the right to be heard. And so, in addition to being kind, there's your attitude and disposition. You also need to be a good listener as well, so that you earn the right to be heard by the other person. Number three, pray for them. Pray for them, because I believe that in many cases, they are spiritually bound. They're spiritually blinded. And I don't care how good you are at arguing. I don't care how gifted you are at debate. Some things are not going to come down apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit upon that hardened, blinded heart. So you always be kind. You be a good listener. You pray for them. And then D, you love them. You just love them. And you see, when someone knows that you genuinely love them and care for them, it's amazing how the resistance comes down and they become more receptive to what you have to say. You say, well, then what do I do? Well, you see a procedure there right in your notes. Number one, or letter A, give them 15 minutes uninterrupted. Ask them to tell you what they believe happens to you when you die and what they believe you must do to be saved and go to heaven. And genuinely listen to them without interrupting them. Secondly, ask them to give you 15 minutes uninterrupted. And you share with them what you believe a person needs to do to have a right relationship with God and to go to heaven when they die. Then when you're through, pray with them and especially pray for them. And then because you've been kind and a good listener, because you've treated them with love and grace, say, look, you know what? I believe I can learn from you again. I think I could also share some things with you again. And you leave the door open for a continuing conversation. Now, let me tell you something. You do need to be grounded in your faith to be able to do this. You do need to know both what you believe and why you believe so that you can hear them without being deceived and so you can share with them intelligently, graciously, and cogently what it is that you believe about salvation, Jesus, heaven and hell, and God. Well, finally, in the last two verses, and we'll just note this very quickly, we must also long for the truth. I like the way John ends this in a very personal way. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. I hope to come to you, speak face to face, that our joy may be full. I believe that we will share with each other and have an expression and experience of joy. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So John is looking for the fullness of joy. He's looking for the fellowship of the family. He can do all of this. Why? Because he believes truth does exist. He believes truth does matter. He believes truth is something we must love. And he believes that truth is something we must live. I have a very good friend whose name is Mike. Mike is brilliant. Mike is also an agnostic. Mike is a Columbia University graduate. He's a gifted writer who lives up in Manhattan. Several years ago, he came to Dallas, Texas when I lived there. And he moved in with friends of ours and attended the college where I was teaching for 6 months. Went to our classes, went on a mission trip, went to our convention that year, went to a pastor's conference, all sorts of things. And finally, at the end of the 6 months, as he was about to go back to New York, he came over to our house one evening for dinner. And after we had eaten dinner, I looked at Mike and I said, "Well, I'm curious. You spent 6 months with us. What is the bottom line as you see it?" He said, "That's easy." He said, "The bottom line is Jesus Christ and the resurrection. That's the bottom line." He said, "Here's why." He said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then number one, there is a God. Number two, he is that God. Number three, the Bible's true because he said it was true. And number four, that means heaven and hell are real and he makes all the difference." I want to tell you what, that's pretty good theology for an agnostic. I mean, that's pretty good reasoning. If he rose from the dead, there's a God. He is that God. The Bible's true. Heaven and hell are real, and he makes all the difference. So I said, "Well, Mike, you haven't become a Christian." He said, "No, remember, I'm an agnostic. I'm not even sure there's a God, and I am not really open to supernaturalism." So I said, "Okay, help me out." And I was a little playful, but we had a great relationship. And so I said, "Help me out. I'm just a poor, dumb, Bible-believing fundamentalist. So help me out. Tell me what happened on that first Easter that brought about the faith of the disciples." And this very fair, intelligent agnostic looked at me and said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "You don't know?" And he said, "I don't know." And then he said this, "I admit the evidence is pretty strong for an empty tomb and a resurrection." He said, "Men don't die for what they know is a lie." He said, "The empty tomb, if it was still full, could have easily been demonstrated." He said, "Something happened that brought about this new thing called the church about AD 30. I still can't get over the fact that the Bible says women saw him first when their testimony matters not a whit in the ancient world for the most part." And he said, "But I'm an agnostic. I'm not even sure I would recognize a resurrection if I saw it. So I'll just suspend my faith for now." I love Mike. I still correspond with him. And I'm not an emotional person, but tears began to run down my face. And I looked at him and I said, "You know what? Number one, you're actually more of a fundamentalist than me. Because I'm at least open to a naturalistic explanation for the resurrection and a supernatural explanation for the resurrection. But you're only open to one. I think that makes you more narrow than me." He said, "Well, I've never thought about it like that, but that is a pretty good argument." Well, I think it's a very good argument because I'm open to the evidence. I really am. But then I said this, "I hate to think that you might die and go to hell on suspended judgment." And I said, "Mike, you know what? And I don't mean this as an insult. I really believe that your problem is not with the truth up here. I think your problem is with the truth right here. And there's something in your heart that is preventing you from embracing Christ as your Savior." And he looked at me and he said, "You may be right. Who knows, maybe someday I'll change my mind." As of now, he hasn't. But I haven't given up. Because I do know this. Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth. And the truth," what? "Will set you free." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that there is truth, that we can know it, we can love it, we can live it, and it is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, he determines everything. And if he has been raised from the dead, there is a God. He is that God. The Bible is true and all that is in it. And therefore, we should embrace it, and we should live it, we should love it, and we should share it. May we indeed have a passion to do all of that and even more. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.